Well, some of you have tried to learn a musical instrument at some point. Yeah, others of you have taken on a sports task and trying to figure out how to play basketball better or soccer, football, something. And maybe a coach, maybe an instructor, maybe it was the parents trying to help a child learn those multiplication tables. And they would say this, practice makes perfect, yes. I challenge that statement. I practiced piano. Never did I get perfect. The cynic would point out that I quit. Yeah, probably. But I have a daughter-in-law who now teaches piano, and you know what she says to her students, including her own son? No, practice doesn't make perfect, but practice makes progress. And that's realistic. I think that's true. And I'm going to adjust that one more notch, because as we look into this section in John's epistle, we're going to think practice makes it obvious. And when you're going to understand what I mean by that in just a moment. But we've been in this little epistle and thinking about the lessons, the implications of it. And we have pointed out that John's style is to speak in these sharp contrasts. Do you want to walk in the light? Good. If you don't, you're going to be dwelling in darkness. There's no middle ground there. That wasn't the only one, was it? He also said, you are going to love others or you're going to hate others. And we might come in and say, wait a minute, yeah, those are the only choices. And that's all he left us with. Yes, because if we see other people the way our Savior sees them, then we will love them. And if we refuse to do that, we're going to hate them. Obedience is one side of this. And if you don't, well, then you know what? You're a liar because you say you know God and you don't even want to do what he says. You aren't paying attention to any of that. Now, that's kind of how he's been talking. And these absolutes, the switch is on or it's off. And we've gone back and forth on a number of these things. But before we look at today's section, I want to take you on a little flashback. 50 years earlier, where I'm going for this is actually in the Gospel of John, and we're going to see where did this come from. You know where these flashback things originate. It's a literary device that used in books sometimes, maybe in movies that you're seeing, and there's a scene that is outlined either in words or in the details itself, and you have to watch that in order to understand the context of what is going on in this section. Well, it's going to be helpful when we look at this to say, what is it that John was getting at? Where did he draw this from? Only the stark contrast isn't necessarily one John spoke, but it is one that he heard in John 8. Jesus was talking to a collection of people there, Jewish people, and Pharisees were amongst them. And here's what it says in John 8, and in we'll start in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you can say you will become free? Well, he goes on, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. He throws this little picture in that they could understand. You got slaves in the house. Well, you know what? They're going to come and go. It doesn't matter. If they get sick, if they die, we'll get another person in here that will function. But the son, he stays in the house a long time. See, if grandpa owned it, if dad owned it, I own it, it's just going to be here all the time. If the son sets you free, you're going to be free indeed. That's the picture he has. Verse 37, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen from my father, with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Well, that's a pretty direct statement, but he's still not getting to the point clear enough, so he comes in with a clear statement. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the very beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the contrast that Jesus is making there, you belong to your father, the devil. My words don't have a place in you. John picks up this contrast again, talking about righteous actions or sinful actions. That's what's before us in this section. Now we're going to be in 1 John, that little epistle again. And we're going to look actually at the last couple of verses of chapter 2. I hope you find your way there. When you see verse 28, the very first phrase you're going to find is a very clear, a very unmistakable instruction, just abide in him. Let's begin reading. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I'll stop there, even though the thought will continue on and just, we'll pick it up in a minute. He is talking in uncertain terms about what the purpose is. We've got to abide in him. And then he talks about this future coming. When Christ someday comes back, that you're going to have one of two reactions. I want you to have confidence. I want you to anticipate it. There's something good, welcoming about this. Don't shrink back. What would make a person shrink back? That shame? Yeah. Not wanting it to happen? Mm-hmm. Maybe a little fear, a little uncertainty, dread? If he comes back and I'm not ready for that or that kind of expectation, I'm going to pull back in it. And then he just jumps ahead and says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Who's the him? Well, that's a reference to God. Where John's pattern, of first he was talking about Jesus, when Jesus returns, his appearing. But here, if there's righteousness in the Father, you've been born of him, yeah, that's there. Everyone has been born of him. Verse 10 has everyone who's practicing righteousness has been born of God. John's method, he's talking, if we've got a Father in heaven, we've been born of him, by him. That's the point here. Now, when we read those statements in about just he's been born of him because he practices righteousness, it's not meaning every person who does some kind of right thing, a moral thing, is born of God. We've got examples galore of people that choose to do right things, but they may not be born of God. There's another verse that comes really close to this. And this is in chapter 4, verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's the last part of it. Well, that doesn't mean that an atheist who happens to love his family is born of God. He's secretly a Christian because he produces love in his family. It's not saying that at all. What he's stressing, that those who claim to be Christians, having a pattern of displaying righteousness, true righteousness, it can only happen if there's really a relationship that's anchored on who God is, being born of God. The fruit eventually will become apparent. You can plant the tree and you aren't sure what's going to happen yet, but boy, at some point you're going to see what kind of tree it is. By the leaves, by the fruit that come on it. Why do I make that point? Because in our world, if we see somebody who is religious, someone who is moral, we tend to relax a little bit, back down. We don't expect to be hostility there because they're a nice person. And we all like kind people. And we like generous people, and we like the considerate individuals, and we like the forgiving people that are in our world, and we get around them, and we might not feel any urgency to share the gospel with them. We just back it down a notch. And we like Baptists right here. You hear that and you think, okay, well, we've got this all figured out. And it may not be as clear as we might wish it would be. Let me tell you, when that came face to face with me, in my very first ministry I was involved in, I had the privilege of going to an evangelism explosion training clinic in Tennessee. And I was there for several days, and we're learning this gospel presentation, and we would go and make calls on people and all of this. And I was paired with two other people, a team of three, and we went to make a call. And I got to tell you that on my evangelism team, there was a Lutheran and a Methodist, and I was a Baptist. And we're learning the same gospel presentation, and we're talking to this individual who graciously invites us in, and we start talking about his background, and do you go to church? Well, yes, I do. I am. I go to such and such Baptist church, and I'm going, oh, good. But this is just going to be one of those encouraging a brother and the Lord, and then we're going to go find someone who needs the gospel. My team members didn't relax. They went ahead and said, so if you were to die today, do you know that you'd be in heaven? And he said, sure do. Well, that you said that with a certain amount of confidence. Why would you answer that way? And he said, because I'm a member, an active part of my church family. I go there and I serve and I've given there. And besides, I'm not as bad as many other people are. And we proceeded with the gospel presentation. We're sitting in the car afterwards and we're talking about this on our way to the next spot. And I said, you know, I got a confession to make. When I heard him say that he was a member of a Baptist church, I just assumed he was a believer and we were going to encourage a fellow follower of Christ. The Lutheran on the team said, as soon as I heard he was Baptist, I knew we had a chance to share the gospel. Isn't it funny? Do you know that can happen right here? We can have people that don't understand this gospel, and John's writing to draw that line out. And that's why I say sometimes we confuse the nice people in the world, those that have some moral quality to them that make us relax. We just got to remember that doesn't mean they've understood the gospel. Abiding in him is something very different. The other step in this is, John proceeds with a very direct explanation. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's talking in this spot about the love that the Father has poured out on us. It is a wonderful thing. It's given to us. And lest you miss it, we are most definitely the children of God. And as such, our relationship with God is not going to be respected. It's not going to be valued. It won't be appreciated by those in the world. Oh, the world, remember that? That's the people who are operating on a different system, a system about self and just doing what they want to do or making religion in their own eyes. It's something apart from what God has ordained. And if you didn't catch it, go back and look. It says, we are God's children right now. That's not something that's just going to happen someday when we get to heaven. It's right now. It's not just when he appears. And I know most of us understand that, but it's really an important piece, because if we're his children right now, then we ought to bear the fruit, the signs that we are his children. And don't miss it. One day when he appears, we will be changed. And some of the things that we just don't like about living in a fallen world are going to be gone, including our own sin nature will be changed. And that's going to be a great thing. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. So in the verses that follow, we've got this Father's love that's overwhelming and a direction to say, just abide in him. But I want to set you up for these verses. Look at this, and I didn't, if you've got a note sheet, there's nothing to fill in. I just want you to kind of think about the scriptures today and not be concerned about a phrase or a blank or whatever else. We've got this way of looking at verses 4 through verse 9, and you're going to see John coming at us with a couple of similar statements, and it sounds almost like he's repeating things. There's minor differences there. And so he's going to have this introductory phrase that everyone who practices sin, we'll get to that in a minute. Then he'll make a statement about sin. What is the nature of it? What's the origin of it? And then the purpose of Christ appearing and the conclusion. He is going to defend this statement. If I had to talk about an exegetical proposition, it means, what does this section mean? What's it trying to say? The persistent practice of sinful behavior is incompatible with those that are born of God. The persistent practice of sinful behavior is incompatible. It doesn't jive. It doesn't fit with those who have been born of God. Here we go. Verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. I want to stop before I finish that section. When we look at this phrase, you see it repeated. The first time is in verse 4, everyone who practices sin. You're seeing it again in verse 8. Whoever, or maybe your Bible says the one who continues to practicing sin. It's stated there. And what does he say about sin? Well, he starts out by talking about sin is lawlessness. They're practicing lawlessness. What's that mean? You know what it means. It's defying a law. In this case, God's law. And sometimes we get the idea that this whole sin, that's missing the mark. There's a standard out there, and we just come short. We miss it. That's Romans 3:23. It's true. But what was it that James said? That to him who knows to do good but doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So now it's not just doing something that falls short. It's if you know you're supposed to do it and you don't even try, you just say, no, that is sinful as well. And if you want to flip a page and look over at verse 17, it just says all wrongdoing is sin. Chapter 5, verse 17. All wrongdoing is sin. You know what it'd be like to live in a lawless environment? We'd call it anarchy. There's no rules that apply here. Here's what it would look like if we did. So you got a real irritating neighbor, and he has these backyard parties, and so his outdoor speakers just irritate the socks off of you. So your solution to that is, I'm going to go destroy those speakers. After all, this guy is being a real jerk. And I don't like it. And because I don't like it, I can go destroy those speakers. We'll see how well they do underwater. Whatever. Another place. I mean, there's no law against it because there are no rules that apply. Or you find somebody that they knew you wanted that parking spot. But you got the load that needs to come into your vehicle, and that guy just took the close spot. So you just key the car. Why not? Why don't you snap off a rearview mirror while you're at it? I mean, there's no law against it. And this guy knew you were waiting, and so it just serves him right, doesn't it? Now, what keeps us from doing that? Is there a law that's saying you shouldn't vandalize somebody else's car, destroy their property? Yeah, there are those laws. But what if that law wasn't there? Would it still be wrong? Yeah, it would be wrong. Then not because there's no law, but because of what drives that. Do you see what drives it? It's me. I don't like what happened to me. My retaliation efforts for someone else is because it bothered me. That whole orientation, that's what John's saying. Sin is lawlessness. It's the essence of lawlessness is sin. It's because there's something in my life that I don't like that says my way is more important than anybody else's. When we do that, we're stepping outside of God's realm, and that's what drives all of this stuff. John is going beyond saying this is just kind of a negative failure. We shouldn't have done that. No, he's saying it's part of what's in all of us. Why am I making that point? This is a critical moment to understand what the first step towards holy living is. It's recognizing the true nature of sin, our own wickedness, our own sinfulness. And then what does he say in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. We look at this and you see, well, okay, so if the nature of sin is lawlessness, the origin where it starts is with the devil. And that's true. He's been sinning from the beginning. Sounds an awful lot like John 8, when John was traveling with Jesus. He's an influencer of our hearts. In fact, in John 13, you could read this if you wanted to, but it's the account of Judas at the spot where they were having the Last Supper, but it says that his heart was, Satan had already put in his heart that he should betray Jesus. And then you look at verse 27, it says that, boy, Satan entered into Judas. And we could look at this and think, is that really the power that Satan has, that he can do these kinds of things? Oh, but we are given the full picture. In case you're wondering if that can happen to a believer, it can't. If you want a specific verse that's really close by, it's in chapter 5, verse, 19, is it? 18. And we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Sounds like what we just read. But he who is born of God, who was born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You've got that clarifying spot there. His power is limited. The remedy for this is fascinating because, and I hope you saw it, because in both of these little groups of verses, you have this reference to Christ appeared. Oh, past tense. First, he was talking about that one day coming and there'll be no shame, there'll be confidence, that's it. But now he switches and says, okay, let's go back and review a couple of things. What is this? He appeared to take away sins. Did you see that in verse 5? In order to take away sins, and in him is no sin at all. And then verse 8, past tense again, he appeared. What? Why? To destroy the works of the devil. So he came into the world at that point and did so to take away our sins, but also to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, there is a neat little combination here that John's laying out. His conclusion of this is pretty clear then. If that's the case, then it is obvious that no one who abides in this area is going to keep on sinning. And it does. Whoever is born of God isn't going to be having this pattern show up in his life. Yeah. Impossible pattern of having sin just staying there in the child of God. It's foreign. It can't be. It's not what the Spirit produces in there. Okay, let's just take a minute here and do some inventory. You think about something that is in your head, something you've done, do, you think, you feel, or you say that is contrary to God's commands. You've got an array of things to pick from. Just pick one. If you're struggling to figure out how to do this, let me give you a couple of ideas. Anybody here ever thinking much about anxiety and worry in their life? You know what that is. That orientation says, you know what, I've got these things in my world, but they're just, I know they're going to slip by God's attention. God's just not going to see what I'm dealing with here, and so I've got to stay focused on that. And boy, if I don't do it, who's going to? Because God's not in this thing for me. Maybe anxiety, worry is not it. Maybe your thing is complaining. And I would say, you got another problem with God, don't you? Instead of thinking that you got these big things that are going to get by God, here it is. This got by God, and now it's in my lap. And I've got to deal with this, and I don't like it, and it's uncomfortable, and it's unpleasant. I don't think I deserved it. Where's God in all this kind of thing? This one got by him, and now it's mine. What a mess. Do you see the problem with God? One says he's not going to see what you're going through, and the other one says he let you have it. It got by him, and now it's up to you to fix it, to gripe about it, to do something. That's where we're going down this line. Hey, can you think of other things? What about envy? You know, where you want what someone else has, their success, their possessions, their kids, or their parents, the qualities, you desire what somebody else already possesses. That's different than jealousy. Jealousy is saying, man, I got something, but somebody else is going to take it from me. Is that where we struggle? You think about our sins that we go to all the time. And you say, I've been struggling with this for forever. I mean, maybe it's material elements that fixating on the material things that you need or want to the exclusion of anything else. We could talk about lust. That's an issue. We could talk about anger. And some of us understand that battle with anger. And you've memorized Ephesians 4. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And you're all right. And for all of us that don't have a problem with anger, you're as cool as a cucumber. you've cut out the first phrase in Ephesians 4:29 and in Psalm 4, I might add, where we're commanded to get angry. We're supposed to get angry? Yeah. At the things that go against God's character, his plan. It's good to get angry over the atrocity that is abortion. It is good to do reactions when you see things that are contrary to what God has dictated in his word. Get angry with your own sin. I mean, the word tells us to put it to death. That's an aggressive, active action. So for those of us that are pretty cool thinking, yep, I don't get angry, don't blow by that one. Maybe it's a lack of self-control. It could be unthankfulness. It could be pleasure. It could be some sin of speech. Gossip. It could be slander. It could be just exaggeration. And you catch yourself and you say, I don't like this, and it's still a problem, and I get caught by this all the time. And I want to ask, what is the impact on your walk with God? Because I've talked to brothers and sisters that said, I've been dealing with this for a long, long time. I can't quit. I can't stop. And John is saying, oh, but look, if that's the case, you don't understand the grace that God puts into our lives, what he produces, what fruit comes out of walking with him in righteousness. And I'm not saying that we'll win every battle every time, and we'll never get to the spot. John already answered the question. We can't get to the spot where we say, I don't have any sin. We can't say that, but you know what? Sometimes we use that as, well, hey, John said it. I'm just dealing with this till I die. But there ought to be something happening. The word's talking about this continuing practicing stuff. What is your response when you see it in your life? Do you really cut it off and try to go a new direction? You're going to see longer distances in there, because that's what the Spirit does. And in some cases, you can see a sin stop very abruptly. And there's no explanation for that either, other than God's grace in your life. I've known individuals that describe that with an addictive behavior, and it stops at a point. No wind down, no relapse, it's dead. My point in all of this is the practice. He was writing to believers, and he said, well, here, you want to know if you've got the heart of fellowship with God? Here's what it's going to look like. What's your response when you see righteousness coming in your life? Or don't you see it? Do you see this pattern of sinfulness? Look at verse 10. We'll conclude with that. Our time's gone. But the concluding statement, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who doesn't love his brother. He comes back around to just saying it. That's where it is. And so maybe God's going to use this just to challenge how comfortable you've gotten with certain unrighteous behaviors in your life, sinful behaviors. If it inspires you to keep the battle going, great. It's not just from John. I took you back because Jesus addressed the same thing with the same stark contrast here of your father, the devil. The works that you do are from him. They're not from my father. Doing is really the test of being. That's what he's saying here. That's the conclusion. Let's pray. Lord, in these moments, I know there are thoughts racing through people, children of yours, because yes, we've got inventory to do. We've got things that we know creep into our lives. I pray that we would be seriously going after putting them to death, that we wouldn't excuse it and be comfortable with a certain amount of fallen actions just to dog us year after year. And Lord, I know I'm speaking to brothers and sisters, some of whom have struggled to get victory over certain things. And I don't want this to be a needless weight, but really, Father, you put it in so clearly in the gospel, but also in this epistle, that if we have a pattern of embracing sinfulness, tolerating it, it's just inconsistent at being one of your children. And Lord, I also know that there may be some that realize, wow, maybe I'm not a Christian. And I pray that if that's the case, you would be at work. I think even that awareness is your grace at work. Dismiss us with your blessing again, and I pray that as we leave here, the message would resonate this week in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.